So as the Lord's people, we have recognized an entire day with friends and family for giving thanks to him. But in some ways, we have a day every week to do that. We have opportunity to thank him together and then to seek even more blessings from him. All good things come down from the Father of lights. He is our hope. He's the one that we look to. And so as we begin our time of assembled worship this morning, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is actually Hannah's praise as she has dropped off Samuel with Eli, as she promised that she would do if the Lord would give her a child. And so we hear her words as praise to the Lord, and it calls us to worship as well. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And let's pray. Lord, indeed, there is none holy like you. There is none besides you, nor are there any works like yours. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You are Lord. You are good and forgiving. You abound in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And so we look to you. We ask you to gladden the souls of your servants. Teach us your ways that we would walk in your truth. Unite our hearts that we would fear your name. Let us give thanks to you with whole hearts that we would glorify your name forever. Make us the faithful ones. Guard our feet and mouths. Lift up our souls in worship. And bless us as your assembly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are visiting this morning, I'm finishing up a little mini series of exhortations from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. It's a paragraph that very explicitly describes God's will. Lots of people want to know God's will. And specifically in this passage, it talks about God's will being our sanctification. And specifically, among the many parts of our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. I have had opportunity to speak a variety of messages before, and so don't misunderstand these exhortations as any sort of walking back how excited we should be about marriage. So marriage is God's idea, God's institution, and it is glorious. In fact, the marriage bed is designed by God. It is God's gift. The author of Hebrews calls the marriage bed honorable. So for all of these exhortations against sexual immorality, that is not to say that I'm not excited about more marriage and more sex among married people and more kids and great, more cute couples who are spouses. Not against cute couples. I'm against parents thinking their 13-year-olds pairing up in seventh grade as a cute couple. I am opposed to that. But sure, more people, more cute covenant couples. The triple C's. More of those cute covenant couples. Excellent. But the Lord, who blesses those who fear him, will avenge those who trespass on sexual property that isn't theirs. And that is the point of the paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 4. To be also clear, I don't know what number of exhortations this is, 5, 6, 7, 20, I don't know. There are other sins as well. And in the almost 13 years that we have been meeting, we have a different exhortation to confession every Sunday, and they're not all about how sinful we can be related to sex. So there are more sins than sexual ones, but sexual sins are specifically called out from others in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as sins against one's own body. They do damage. They do have a unique set of consequences. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they are specifically said to be noted and judged by the Lord. So God's will is our sanctification, namely that we abstain from sexual immorality, that we do not transgress and defraud our brothers, and it's not purely a personal benefit or even related to community conflicts that are avoided. Those things are true. There are personal damages and there are community damages, but we ought to be concerned about this matter, picking up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of verse 6. We ought to be concerned about this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is not the ranting of a fuddy-duddy pastor. This is not the no-fun killjoy of an old man. This is not just up to Paul. It's not just up to me. However it works out. Again, while getting to cute covenant couples, let's get them to multiply. There is a way that is inappropriate to get there, and that is through giving away not just parts but hearts before it is time. The Lord is not just an avenger, he is the avenger, the one who attends to what is right. The Lord himself takes action against those who have caused harm or injustice. So we have been, as God's people, called not to just hook up, but to be holy. We have been called not to play around with sexual mud pies, but rather to enjoy the pleasures of purity. We have been called to submit our God-given physical and emotional and sexual desires and abilities. We have been called to submit all of those to God, to use them, to receive them as gifts from God, and then to submit them to God for his pleasure. So he cares. And whatever you plan, parents, however you're talking to your kids about how they find and then get into a vow-making situation and have a spouse, however you're going to get them there, don't disregard God's instruction and God's clarity on what his will is for hearts and parts in this paragraph. So parents have responsibility. Obviously, young people themselves have responsibility, regardless of what sort of bad instruction you might get from your parents. Some of us did not actually get purity instructions from our parents, and we are still obligated to pay attention to the Lord. It's not parents and grandparents who are avengers. It is the Lord himself who takes note. We are living before him. Even with the gifts that he has given us, we are to use them rightly. So, probably won't talk about sexual sins during exhortation to confession again, at least until next week. Or whenever it comes up again. But this is God's will, and we need to attend to it because he is attending to how we're living before him. If you have things you know that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time where we'll be quiet before him for a while. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, whether it's something related to the exhortation or something else that you know you need to make right with him, then please go ahead and pray in confession. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, of course, all our sins are known by you, and we cannot flee from your presence, and we cannot cover even the sins that are just in our own hearts before you. Your Spirit knows us. Your Word convicts us, cuts us, and so is right for us to acknowledge the reality of our sins, of ways that we have been impure. Please forgive us for all the ways in which we may still be conformed to the world. Forgive us for presumptuous sins and for ignorant sins. Cleanse us and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. And Lord, we live among slaves, those who addict themselves to temporary pleasures. They are caught in pornography, wicked fantasies. They are caught in seemingly endless cycles of disappointment and ruined relationships. It's visible on their faces. Though it should be obvious to them, they can't see. And we ask that you would deliver men and women from their lusts, that you would show them the glory of your holiness, that you would grant them repentance that leads to life and true fellowship and fruitfulness. We, as your people, thank you for our forgiveness. We ourselves would be lost without your work in our hearts. You are kind and gracious to us, and all of it because of the work of your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of God's gracious, forgiving character I chose from Psalm 51, David's confession looking to the Lord after his sexual sin that even led to his pursuit of murdering Bathsheba's husband. So there is consequences, and yet the Lord is kind in his forgiveness. So David prayed, we can pray with him, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And that is even more sure post Jesus' death and resurrection and the sending of the Spirit and his dwelling in our hearts. He continues to cleanse us when we confess our sins and to give us reasons to rejoice that we have forgiveness and fellowship with him. That's a reason for us to sing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 24, Psalm 24, 1 through 10. A psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, and O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah."
Father, thank you for giving us your word, even letting us sing it, and of course the hope that it works in us. I ask that you would use it again even now, that you would cause it to do its profitable work among us. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We finished the last major section in the book of Romans, the section on welcoming one another as we have been welcomed by Christ, by God Himself, the section on stronger and weaker brothers related to disputable things. We finished that section last Lord's Day, and from Romans chapter 15, verse 14, it's the end of the letter. It is Paul's fairly long goodbye. So again, the rest of Romans is kind of one final goodbye section itself. And since next Sunday actually begins Advent season, and I am planning to preach four different Christmas or Advent sermons throughout December, and then we'll have some of our annual worship and liturgy messages after that, I thought, why try to break into the next part of Romans this morning? Seemed good to wait for that final downhill in Romans until sometime in January, Lord willing. The last psalm that I taught in the series, I like to call Psalms the soundtrack of the righteous. This is what the righteous are listening to all the time. In the soundtrack of the righteous, the last sermon or psalm sermon that I gave was Psalm 23. It was a year ago, August, and so when I was considering what might be a good encouragement today and started looking at Psalm 24, I realized it might actually just be the perfect pre-Advent, pre-worship consideration song that we needed. I mean, they already started playing Mariah Carey before Thanksgiving, whether we like it or not. And if we got Psalm 24 stuck in our head, we'd actually have a more profitable Christmas season, I think, as well. So it's a song about our view of the world. In particular, a psalm about our view of the Lord and God and King of the world. But it's a worldview sort of song. It's a song that addresses our worship of that King, of that Lord, and then even a song that reminds us of the ultimate warrior that we look to in our warfare. So worldview, worship, warfare, the cosmos, our cultus, our worship, and the conflict that we're in, ultimately all as we're looking to the King of it. So in its original context, it is a song from Israel's arsenal. But we know from Ephesians 5 that those who are filled with the Spirit are singing and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So again, it's not just for Israel. It's for all the Spirit-filled people. And even in Romans 15, remember that the encouragement and endurance that we get comes through the ancient writings. This is included in that. So while profit in its original setting, there is actually profit for us as we anticipate the second coming of the incarnate King. So there is a way that this looks even to what we are looking to. Three different parts in Psalm 24. I've got no slides for you to look at this morning. Instead, you could actually just look at your Bible. Can look and see, make sure that I'm reading correctly the various passages. Three different parts of the song. Verses 1 and 2 are the first part about creation. Verses 3 through 6 are in particular about worship. And then verses 7 through 10 are that celebration and anticipation of the King of Glory. Verses 1 and 2, so we've got God, we've got Lord, we've got King. All of them seem to be interchangeable, referring to the same person, the same God in this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 describe for us the King of order. So where does our hope from? Our hope and our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And here we get some specific celebration about that. Our worship, our praise, and our worldview Look at the Lord who made order rather than furor. I'm going to say that again instead of the sneezing. The furor. There is order rather than furor. There is arrangement rather than chaos. Verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24, this song starts with a theological worldview. It starts with a theology of science. It starts with the expectation that when we look around us, we can actually see that things work in a particular way because of the God who made them to work and work in a particular way. It is sort of amazing that the world works at all. Pick any part. Your blood being pumped through your body. The nervous system. So just think about the systems within your own physical body. It's amazing that any of those work. When you have your first kid and you stare at them that first day, like, I cannot do anything to make this kid keep having their life. God is the one who gave, and God is the one who sustains. When we think about the planetary system, when we think about the hydrological cycle, when you want to really go down the weeds, talk to Josh about bees. It is amazing that any of these things work, and they work fairly dependably, such that we've got people who study them and then make things from it. I have been reading a book called The Book That Made Your World, and the chapter that I'm currently in is about how, apart from the Bible, apart from God's Word and God's revelation, apart from that sort of understanding, smart people in other cultures have not made scientific advances. It doesn't mean that nobody has ever done good scientific observations, but they had no good system or worldview to put that into. So there have been a lot of smart people in Asian cultures. There have been a lot of smart people in Indian cultures. The guy who wrote the book is from India. So he's from Eastern thinking and civilization. And those civilizations ultimately depend on something beyond them. They have to live inconsistently with their philosophies in order for them to build things. So Eastern philosophy is about how everything is empty. And if you want to feel good, you need to empty your mind. You need to try to stop thinking. Nirvana is a emptying, a dissipating. It is only the God of Scripture, who is the true God, he is the one who reveals that he made it, and he owns it, and he sustains it, and he does it in a way that we can actually learn about it and appreciate it, and that we can think more fully about the fullness of the world that he's responsible for. Christians, that's ours. Atheists don't have that. They have no God. They're talking about luck and chance and random things that could or couldn't happen. They can't explain it. They just theorize about it. We actually know the God who has given us his world. The world not only works so that we can observe and study and test things, the world not only works, it's full of wonders. It probably shouldn't be that vacations become only done in VR headsets. And yet, at the same time, it's pretty impressive what people have made sand to do. Sand is how they made silicon, is how they make computers, is how they give us images that then we can see of places that we might not ever be able to go. If you can go, go. If you can't go, sure. Why don't you Google Earth it? It's actually a world full of wonders. I would actually highly recommend that you look at pictures on the internet of what's happening inside of your body rather than cut yourself open. And I'm really thankful for anesthesia because when I have needed to have surgery, I don't want to see what's in there. But it's full of wonders. It works. And God has given it as amazing things to show himself off. It's all his. It is all from him and through him and to him. The dry parts and the wet parts. The animate and the inanimate. Obviously, these verses here at the beginning of Psalm 24 are echoing Genesis 1. We are blessed to live in a day where we've seen some of the creation language particularized in John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, specifically related to the eternal Logos, to Jesus himself as the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Jesus, specifically as the eternal Word, is said to be this creator, this one who has given the fullness of earth. All things were made through the Logos, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Hebrews 1, God gave his Son, through whom also he created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's part of the reason why we had Hannah's help calling us to worship this morning. And 1 Samuel 2:8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This is our God. Our God is the one who made and owns and makes the world work. It's sort of interesting, the naming here in verse 2, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Seas and rivers appear to be possibly some inside smack talk against some Canaanite gods who had the names of Yam and Nahar, which are the Hebrew words for seas and rivers. It appears that the Canaanites actually were worshiping these sort of water gods. And David here is actually saying, actually, God is the himself. The ultimate God is the one who has defeated. He actually sees these lesser fake gods and has built his own world how he wanted to. Waters are regularly used to describe chaos. And if you think about crashing ocean waves or you think about raging floods, regularly these sorts of waters are the opposite of order, but the Lord is the one who made a cosmos, an ordered thing, an adorned universe. Cosmetics are ordering and adorning things. So if you look up cosmos in any Greek dictionary, it is an ordered, arranged, adorned sort of accomplishment. So the cosmos we live in is something that God ordered, arranged, and adorned. So cosmetics are ladies doing that to their faces. They are not necessarily creating something that wasn't there. It's not beauty ex nihilo, but it is highlighting, beautifying, and adorning the shapes that are there. We have a world where God has done that. Now, there's a way, obviously, to read these couple verses as establishing God's brute force power over all things. So, don't go against the big boss. The earth is the Lord's. You better watch out. There's a way in which we could read it that way. And rebels who refuse to honor him and give thanks to him will be abandoned to their ludicrousness. But as God's people who acknowledge his power, we should recognize that this is not just the God of power. This is how God has delighted to use his power. This is how God has delighted to give and adorn, and how he still uses it. Even as we anticipate the Christmas season and the coming of God's own Son in flesh, we celebrate that taking on flesh not just as the Lord humbly condescending himself as a servant, but also as an affirmation of God that he likes the earth and he likes the flesh and bodies that he made. So we answer to him, yes, and as we give him full credit, we are able to receive all that is ours from him. Paul actually quotes Psalm 24, verse 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, where he's talking about all the meats are yours. Now, as you then acknowledge that something might offend a weaker brother, well, you think about how you can love him in that situation. But if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, then you can have the meats. And you can have the joy of the wonders that God has made. So this king, this worldview king, he is the one who shapes how we think about the place that we live. This worldview king has authority to give and to share all that is on his planet. And that is our God. Secondly, is the king of blessing in verses 3 through 6. Do you want to be on that creator king's side? It's not just being on the right side of history. It's being on the right side of the King of Glory. Do you want to be with him? Well, there are some basic requirements for those who would worship the Lord. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob and Selah. So verse 6 was probably a call, the beginning of a call and response part of some sort of liturgy. Who shall ascend? And then there would be an answer given. It's not just in this section, order over chaos. It is truth over falsehood. Who shall ascend? Verse 7 gives us three lines of three different things that are required from those who would have this creator king, this creator Lord. Line 1 says you need clean hands that are the external way to see a pure heart. We don't have blood on our hands because we don't have hate in our hearts. We've got clean hands and a pure heart. Secondly, lifting up one's soul, or not lifting up one's soul at least, to what is false. And I'm going to come back to this particular phrase in just a moment. Not lifting up one's soul, not depending on what is empty. In fact, some translations even go ahead and call it an idol. Not looking to false gods. Lifting up one's soul is a commitment of one's self. And then the third line, there should be no falsehood coming out of our faces. So we are concerned about what is inside and what then is visible on the outside, our external behavior. We are concerned about not depending on empty things, and we don't swear by empty things. We don't speak lies. We don't believe lies, and we don't speak lies. That second phrase in particular stands out to me, at least in my reading through this time, lifting up one's soul. Maybe you've heard people talk about the nephesh, which is the Hebrew word. It is what distinguishes creative acts on day 6 from all of the other even living things. On day 6, different living things got nephesh, they got soul. It's different than the Hebrew word for spirit or breath. So there is soul, there is what makes life life. And the lifting up of one's soul, the lifting up of one's nephesh, is the idea of calling out and putting our soul into dependence on something. It's an expression of commitment. So different translations have taken this phrase as follows. King James says, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, depending on that emptiness. The New American Standard says, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. So if you try to build a wall and have it rest on a cloud, that would be depending on something that's empty, something that's false. The Christian Standard Bible, who has not appealed to what is false. So they're taking the lifting up of the soul and just trying to explain more what they think it means, interpret it as an appeal to where you're looking for help from. Or the NIV, who goes so far as to say, who does not trust in an idol? And that would be a different understanding of the emptiness and the vanity as saying that's what all false gods are. So more smack talk about the gods that people are depending on as something that's just empty. In Psalm 24, we are not to lift up our souls to a god of vapor, to a god of delusion. But if you have your Bible and you see the very beginning of the next psalm, Psalm 25, verse 1, says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So those who get the Creator King do not depend on false things, empty things. Money is a false thing unless the Lord has given it. If you're depending on the Lord who makes rich, that's different. The problem's not with money. The problem is with depending on the money. The money itself is vanity. Depending on quiet. If I could just get some peace and quiet. That's empty unless the Lord is the one who has provided the peace in your heart, the peace in your home. There's all kinds of things that we think if we just had that, then we would be better off. But we ought to not lift up our souls to anything that is empty like that. And such humble worshipers will receive blessing and righteousness. It's still not because of our works. It's still of grace. But grace is not no grace. Meaning that when we get God's grace, we are being given blessings. In Hebrews chapter 11, those who come to the Lord by faith, they are the ones who receive the reward that He gives. So we are to be lifting up our souls not to what is false, but to the one who gives genuine, good, tasty, and fullness of blessing. The generation could be the assembly. They are the ones who seek the face of the Lord, who desire to be in the presence of God. So the worldview king has authority to bless and even fellowship with all who lift up their souls to Him. He has authority to give us good things from the planet. He has authority to give us good things even from His presence when we worship Him. Which leads to the third part of the song, the King of Victory, in verses 7 through 10. The final section returns to a focus specifically on the Lord and the Lord as King, and especially the King as a victorious warrior. So verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So note verses 7 and 9 are the same. Verses 8 and 10 are close to being the same. And this just means that Chris Tomlin did not start using repetition in worship songs. We are among some Bible people. We start getting uncomfortable anytime we've said the same phrase more than twice. We're like, John MacArthur is going to come down out of the ceiling and give us grief for 7-Eleven songs. You know, the seven words sung 11 times. But when you read the Psalms, there's actually a decent amount of repetition. Some of them is actually really a lot of repetition. There's repetition here, so there's a place for repetition. even though obviously it can be overused. The call and command, this is not just call and answer. This is call and command to the gates to open, the doors to open. This seems to be used in some kind of procession, and yet there's not an obvious situation or scenario in the Old Testament where we know for sure that they were using this. Based off of the descriptions of what the King of Glory's glory is in, his strength and his might, and even the mention of might in battle, and then Lord of Hosts. So host is a way to talk about an army. He is the Lord of the army. He is the Lord who is victorious in battle. This suggests some sort of procession, like a warrior returning from battle into some sort of parade where a bunch of the citizens are gathered on the side celebrating and praising the victory. And this is a great time of celebration as we look to this particular king, who is the king who was out fighting the battle in the conflict. The heads of the gates are personified. Probably, and I read a variety of commentaries on this, some said they think it's the gates of the temple. The temple wasn't built by David. The temple was built by Solomon after David. So it seems rough to think that this is the gates of the temple. The gates of the tabernacle, well, they're not obvious that the tent of meeting had gates either. So to me, it seems better to think about the gates and the doors probably as the gates and doors of the city, so probably even Jerusalem. So heading back to the capital city from a victorious campaign. The king is pictured as returning, and the gates are opening to receive him. And he is called the King of Glory five times. The king who is strong, the king who is mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He is over the entire army. And in the conflict, in the warfare, there is a celebration that this king's people get to participate in. Watched some movies recently where there's sort of the triumphal entry and the citizens gathered. The citizens, so not the soldiers, but even soldiers who might follow behind such a general or king who had won the victory. At least in the movies, the citizens aren't sad about the king who won. They're pretty fired up about the good that they are getting from the king whose kingdom they are a part of. Their lives are better and different because of their king. Their Lord is the one from whom they get protection. Their king is the one from whom they participate in a way in his victory. And so there is in those processionals, in those parades, there is a unity among the people, including the protection that they're able to celebrate. And so this worldview king has the authority to unite his people as he is protecting them and blessing all who desire his honor. Certainly his enemies weren't celebrating his strength. So his enemies are not excited about his glory, but his people, they share in all the goodness that comes from that particular king. So in context, obviously, David wrote this song to praise the Lord as king. It's specifically not himself. When he's talking about who is this King of Glory, it's not David, because he refers to Yahweh, the Lord with all capitals. The King of Glory is the Lord. So David is not in context celebrating himself or some future only in flesh king. He is celebrating the Lord as king, the king of creation order and worship blessing and conflict victory. The Lord is the King of glory who gives us then our worldview. And because we have a broader context, we have a few thousand years of further revelation past David, we actually know it is the Lord Jesus Christ who could be understood as the Lord Jesus Christ who created, and the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we come as following him as representative priest so that we can worship, our mediator. And we know he is ultimately the warrior, the triumphal king. In Christ, we have even more embodied what we celebrate and sing in Psalm 24. In 1642, we still sing Adventi kind of song with these lyrics. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Life and salvation he doth bring. Wherefore, rejoice and gladly sing. And then, as the verses keep going, we get members of all of the Trinity. The first verse ends with, we praise thee, Father, now. Creator wise art thou. But we know Father created, the Spirit was at work, and obviously the Logos was attributed creation to him as well. So we get Psalm 24 in all the ways. We get Psalm 24 in the boring weeks of the year when we're just trying to live in creation. We get Psalm 24 every Sunday when we come to gather and worship the Lord. We get Psalm 24 when we think about the conflict and the wars and who our ultimate hope is in. And we even get Psalm 24, I think, during this Advent season. And as applied, it's not about Christmas or Advent, but as applied in this season of Advent and Christmas, Christmas is actually empty. Christmas, this season is vanity. If it's tried to be celebrated in any number of ways, including Christmas is vanity if God himself doesn't care about the earth. And I am banging that drum because the majority of Christians that I know still feel more guilty about the earth being the Lord's. And they still feel more guilty about using the things that the Lord of the earth in his fullness is sharing with his people, like these are threats to our worship. And the things of earth can totally be empty and vain if we're depending on them rather than on the one who is the Lord of the earth. But if we are looking to the Lord, then we ought to receive what he is giving. I still think it's way easier to call ourselves spiritual by focusing on the invisible things only, when in fact that's a denial of the beginning of Psalm 24, and really makes us wonder if God knew what he was doing by giving his own son a body. Don't you know that that body's going to mess him up? We want to get out of the bodies, and in a sense, that's right, but that's because we want glorified bodies, not no bodies. We want redeemed bodies, just like Jesus rose from the dead. We want redeemed bodies. We don't want to just float around in thoughts somewhere. So Christmas, if we don't acknowledge that God cares about creation and about the good things that he's given, Christmas is empty. Christmas is going to be empty if we try to honor Christ's birth with an impure heart. So if you are staying, I'm going to give a ridiculous example. If you are staying up late putting together the Fisher-Price house, is that even a brand that is making anything anymore? That's when I was a kid. You're staying late getting all the wires connected to the Nintendo 64. Or you're testing out the games before your kids play so that you know if you got a glitch in the system or whatever. You're testing it out while you're watching porn on Christmas Eve, preparing the gifts for your kids. Or, back off from, you know, that sort of example, you are meditating on how some extended family member has really done you wrong, and you keep telling the story of why you should be bitter in your heart. You should take revenge on them, and you're trying to work out the best line to give them during the Christmas meal on the next day. Like, pure hearts and clean hands and no lies, not swearing deceitfully. So those who are going to honor this king, they depend on what is true, not on what is false. I think Christmas is empty or wicked if we're not anticipating the return trip of the King of Glory. And Christmas is good, but that ultimate procession of the King's triumph is actually still something to look forward to. So Advent season is a time to enjoy in miniature what we are enjoying by faith all of our Christian lives on earth until the second coming of Christ. So when he lifts up our souls, we are to lift up our souls to him. We're looking to him to lift up our souls to him. He is lifting us up to what is solid and true and strong. He lifts up our souls to see his world, to see his faith, his face, and to see his glory. He lifts up our souls as we see his power to bring order over chaos, to give blessing to the humble, and his might in defeating every enemy. It is in this King and in this King alone that we have hope and joy, that we have substance and meaning, that we get the world and righteousness, that we have acceptance, and then even good reason for our anticipation. So you who love the Lord, lift up your souls and lift up your heads, you who seek him. He is King, he is Lord, he is the one in whom we have blessing and salvation. And that's something that we'll keep practicing our rejoicing, even with the lyrics of Psalm 24. Last thing I'll say, we sang in from Psalm 2, we sang a line about not dissembling. How blessed are those who trust without dissembling. How blessed are those who trust without falling apart. If assemble is to come together, dissembling is to be broken up. How blessed are those who trust without falling apart, without dissembling, but who are lifting up their souls to the one who is true. Father, help us do that. Our faith is often weak and our souls are weighed down and we get tempted to commit ourselves to things that are not true. And when we commit to things that aren't true, we find ourselves saying things that aren't true, sometimes verbally and sometimes just in our behavior. And so then we wonder why we are falling apart. I ask that by your grace you would give us faith that sees this glory, that seeks the blessing that only comes from you, that you would enable us not to rage against your Son, but to rejoice in him, to seek all of our life, to seek the life of our souls from you through Jesus Christ. We do not now see him, but we believe. We don't see him, but we rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And he is the King of glory. We pray this in his name, and amen. I am actually looking forward to being in the throng that just gets to sing and rejoice in the work of our King, and my singing will just join in with everybody and not be boring anybody, not be wasting anybody's time, not be having any error in it. And I'm looking forward to that. In the meantime, we do what we can to praise him and honor him. One of the best plot points in any story is when the villain doesn't just get what's coming to him, but when he gets what he meant for someone else. When his own plans come back to bite him, there's one version of Robin Hood where Maid Marian stabs the sheriff with the bejeweled knife he gave her. Haman was hung on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about he who digs a pit will fall into it. We sang from Psalm 7, he digs a ditch to trap a godly man, but falls himself into the evil pit. His scheme descends on his own head and strikes him dead. Well, we sang that earlier. And the rulers of this world, both politically and supernaturally, the rulers of this world, the ones who were in cahoots together, they dug their own grave when they crucified the Lord of glory. And I selected this verse in compliment to the King of glory, the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, because the King of glory is sharing it with his people." But Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They struck down the King of glory only to make him more glorious. They struck him down and he came back stronger and more to be worshipped. They killed him only to watch him resurrect to a better name. It was their own doing that was their undoing. We are about ready to share this table in the presence of, at least extended out, not among us, but we are thinking about it extended out. We're going to share this table in the presence of many enemies to the King and Lord of glory. And every bread, piece of bread that we eat and cup of wine that we drink, as we rejoice in those gifts, we are reminding the enemies of the King of glory of their own foolishness. They hate the results of their own hatred. Their murderous intent only shows off more of the majesty of the King. And so while they do not know his love or his mercy, they do not know his fellowship or eternal life, when they hear who is this King of glory, they cannot rejoice like us. They cannot rejoice and remember all that they have through the work of the Lord of glory who was crucified in order to rise again and share his glory with his people. We have all that we have. We have nothing that we have not been given, and we have all that we have been given because we know the King and Lord of glory. And even how we get to an understanding of his greater glory is a pit that the wicked dug that they themselves fall further and deeper into. We're rejoicing that we have been rescued from the pit. Beloved, your charge is, do not lift up your soul to what is false or what is fleeting or what is feeble. Instead, lift up your soul to the King of glory, to Him who is true and faithful and strong. All are yours, and you are the King's, and the King's is God anointed, regardless of how the nations rage. Boast in His blessings. Lift up your soul to the King of glory. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.